when I first came back from Ethiopia and was doing student ministry for a couple of years at RMIT, I went to a debate between an atheist and a Christian apologist, and the atheist just went off and he started saying some incredibly harsh things. And I'll just boil down the essence of what he said. Jesus was just a deluded nutter, and anyone who trusts in him is an idiot. That's essentially what he was telling the audience. And as I reflected on the debate, I thought, well, that's what you'd expect in a debate of this nature. But what you don't expect is that this sort of thing, these sort of statements, come from a believing community. Yet in Israel at the time of Malachi, we see that Israel was speaking harshly against Yahweh. They were saying hard things against their God. In the Old Testament, there are two basic approaches to questioning God. One is genuine believers seeking real answers in their struggles, which the Bible legitimates because many of the Psalms are of that nature. But the other is unbelievers looking for excuses for their own character and life. And the danger for Israel here is that many of them are talking as unbelievers. They're saying hard or harsh things against Yahweh, their God. And this type of thinking or talking raises another question in this passage. The question, is it even worth serving the Lord? And this goes to the heart of what we believe, doesn't it? Because serving the Lord is not just a theoretical belief, but one that affects our decisions and actions at a daily level. It's a question that must be constantly answered. Is it worth serving the Lord? See, more and more as our culture drifts into greater lack of righteousness and idolatry, it will be increasingly more difficult to cruise along without being decisive about that question. And we, in some ways, share some similarities with the time of Malachi in that this question is becoming more urgent as the gap between the lifestyles of believers and unbelievers becomes larger and even to some extent hostile. And what we've seen is that Malachi is the final prophet of the Old Testament. The people have come back from exile in Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, and the prophets have said that through this return to the promised land, God's purposes will continue in a glorious way. Israel will be rebuilt. But things have not unfolded in the way that people have hoped. They're still oppressed by foreigners, they're economically depressed, and their situation is not good. And so the book of Malachi is a series of six arguments between God and Israel about the situation that they're living in. And the typical pattern is that God makes a statement, which Israel then dispute, and then God has the final word, as he ought to. And this passage directly confronts the question, is it futile to serve God? And this final dispute in Malachi begins with the Lord telling the Israelites, you're saying harsh things or hard things against me. And we can see that in verse 13. Another way of saying this is that they were basically showing contempt for his effectiveness in bringing about what he promised. They're basically saying to God, where is it? Where is this kingdom that you've been promising since Abraham? You just can't do it, can you? They were mocking what he said about himself in the Bible based on their current circumstances. And we can see this, verse 13. And this word hard or harsh, probably not coincidentally, is the same word as those who were hardening their hearts in Exodus. And as usual in the format of this book, the dispute that they are saying harsh things against God, they dispute this, and no doubt they think they are justified in what they are saying about him, that their perspective is the right one, that God is not acting according to his own word. And they're justified in saying harsh or hard things against God. And in verses 14 to 15, we see that, in fact, they thought it was futile to continue to serve the Lord. And we're given the reasons, because the wicked are getting more prosperous than the righteous. And this reflects a general attitude amongst the returned exiles. They were saying, if we mourn and fast and seek God, he doesn't answer us. He doesn't do anything. And if people don't keep his covenant, they defy him, he doesn't punish them. And from the end of verse 15, we see that some people seem to be even deliberately defying and provoking a response from God, and apparently escaping without consequence. It's like the old atheist, isn't it, who stands there and said, if God exists, let him strike me down. And he generally doesn't do it in his mercy. But the conclusion that people were coming to in this situation is, therefore, God doesn't matter, because he doesn't act, he doesn't do anything. See, whether we obey him or not, there are no consequences. See, and even for us now, we can see many atrocities around the world without any apparent response from God. In fact, there's an atheist I talk with every now and then, and he's from Zimbabwe. He's a white Zimbabwean of Greek background. And once the president there, who's ruined the country, Mugabe, once a few years ago he said, God put me in this job, only he can remove me. And this atheist friend of mine said, well, why doesn't he? He's destroying people's lives. Why isn't God acting? We can see this incredible defiance of God's word, even within some elements of the church now. And in some ways, sometimes we can see no discernible or violent reaction from the Lord. This is just observing life, isn't it? This is what how things seem to people. And many people conclude from this, well, God doesn't matter because he doesn't do anything. But this is where verses 16 to 18 are really important. See, not everyone agreed with this assessment of things. Not every Israelite accepted this way of thinking. There was a group of people, verse 16, who feared the Lord. They said, we're not going to identify with this sort of talk. We're going to deliberately and publicly distance ourselves from this type of thinking. And it tells us here that these people got together and confirmed their commitment to the Lord's covenant. They wrote something called a scroll of remembrance, and they wrote it before God and signed it. Now, this scroll of remembrance was probably some sort of document that was deliberately, publicly signed by faithful ones, indicating their allegiance to the Lord. And perhaps this is similar to some of the old creeds of the church, which is why we read one today, which were statements summarising the truth of the gospel to which faithful people agreed and committed themselves. It was a way of publicly, deliberately and purposefully putting their hands up and saying, we believe in the words of the Lord God. We believe that what he said is true and he will achieve his purposes. And this is a great challenge for us, isn't it? To be purposeful and deliberate, to put our hands up, say, actually, I believe the words of God. I believe he will achieve what he said he would, and that I believe he's ultimately demonstrated that he will do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis made an important observation in one of his essays half a century ago. He said that it used to be that people feared God and understood that he was the great judge to whom we would give an account of our life. And as culture shifted or changed, he was around when this transition happened, that suddenly society doesn't fear God, and it's us who now seek to put God in the witness stand to give an account. We want God now to explain to us why he's running the world the way he is, to give an account to us. We want God to give us an explanation as though he owes it to us, as though we have the moral capacity and all-knowing insight to judge God. And that was what was going on in Malachi's day. And it's common now for people to genuinely believe that God's actions require our assessment, that we can stand in judgment of how he does things. But those who fear the Lord recognize that this is fraught with danger. It's not the Lord's ways that need to be examined by us. It's our ways that need to be examined by him. He's the great king and judge. Who are we to answer back to him? And we've already seen in Malachi, which makes this particularly bad, is that these people were very unfaithful. In what position are sinners to question God's justice? How can unfaithful and selfish people question God's faithfulness and motives? So these verses teach us that it is worth serving the Lord, because those who serve him belong to him. And the day is coming when this will be seen in a decisive way. The Lord will respond to him, or respond to those who serve him, it says in these verses, as a treasured possession, as a father responds to a loyal son, whom he would never harm, verse 17. This is covenant language. God is referring to those who fear him here in Malachi's time, as he referred to Israel at Mount Sinai. From our perspective, the day when the Lord claims his people to himself will be the return of Christ. And no matter how much people try to get around this issue, at that point, a final and ultimate distinction will be made between the righteous and the wicked, between those who have responded to God's work in Jesus appropriately and those who have not. The challenge for us is to maintain trust in God's purposes through Jesus and not wrongly interpret what's happening around us as though God's word will fail. See, sometimes it's only through hardship and turmoil that this distinction between what is righteous and wicked can be properly seen. Part of our role as God's people is to not back down before unrighteousness. Because where else will a witness to righteousness come from? How will people see the basis on which God it makes judgments if the righteous pack it in? And verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 make these issues abundantly clear. Verse 1 is very graphic in its description of the Lord's dealing with those who hate him, those who reject him. They will be like stubble burnt in a furnace. It's complete and decisive. There's no loopholes in God's justice system. There's no employing a great lawyer to get you off. In comparison, in verse 2, those who have faithfully served the Lord will be truly alive, which is meant by the idea of calves running round after being let out of the stall. I don't know if any of you have seen this. Probably many of you have. But the first time I saw this as a kid, it freaked me out. Calves just run flat out down the paddock. And I was looking around for the wolf. But they just do it because they can. Because for the sheer joy of being alive. So it will be for those who have faithfully served the Lord. Just the sheer joy of being alive, of being connected to the Lord God. And the reason it will be like this on that day, according to these verses, is because that day will involve true righteousness and true healing. All the mess that sin has brought to this world will be undone, will be overturned. And this is what we really need, isn't it? We need to be free from the enslaving effects of this fallen world. We need to be free from sin and death and the oppression of living with injustice. See, the ultimate enemies of the human race are not lack of education, lack of material goods, or anything else like that. Our ultimate enemies are sin and death. The glory of the gospel is that these enemies have been defeated. We also see verse 3 that while now the wicked persecute and oppress the righteous, the day of the Lord will see this dealt with. The righteous will live in glory forever. Probably most of us think something like this. I just wish that God would bring 66% of justice now so that my life is peaceful and calm and easy. And then later on, bring the full amount. But it doesn't work like that, does it? When justice comes, it comes. It's over. That's it. Justice has come. Wickedness is finally dealt with. God's people are exalted. That's it. And the final three verses are a challenge and an encouragement about the need to respond to this message in view of what's going to happen in the future. The challenge to the people in Malachi's time was return to the covenant made at Mount Horeb or Sinai. And really, this is the call that goes out to all generations of God's people, isn't it? Return to the covenant. Be faithful to the covenant. In fact, these final three verses are not just a conclusion to Malachi, but really a conclusion to the whole Old Testament. It sums up the prophets. Turn back to God through the covenant made at Mount Sinai, or the covenant curses will come upon you in a final way. See, these are scary verses in a way, because the final two verses indicate that before this great day of the Lord, when he comes to separate the righteous from the wicked in a decisive way, Elijah will come. Elijah is significant because he's a major prophet in the Old Testament who called Israel back to the Lord from gross unfaithfulness and turned away God's curse from Israel. What this is saying is that before this great day, Elijah must come and prepare the people, get them ready, turn their hearts back to the Lord. But note the warning. If Elijah fails to do this, there's utter destruction as the outcome. And we need to, of course, think a little bit about how this works out in the New Testament. So if you want to, you can turn back to the reading in Matthew chapter 11, which helps us understand aspects of this. But on the whole, this passage in Matthew 11 is quite clear. Jesus is teaching that John the Baptist is the Elijah to come, prophesied by Malachi. But the real issue Jesus wants to hone in on here, which Malachi also focuses on, is how people respond to the Elijah to come. See, when John came, he was a very serious prophet figure similar to Elijah. He fasted, he lived in the wilderness, and he was popular for a while. But many people in the end dismissed him and said, saying he's a demon. He has a demon. He's a nutter. Then Jesus comes. He eats, drinks with sinners and tax collectors, goes to parties, teaches God's word with extraordinary authority. But he's dismissed as a glutton and a drunkard. Can you see the problem here is not the messengers, it's the people listening. Unfortunately, this is the people responding to God's messengers as they have always done. When Elijah called people back to the covenant in the book of Kings, he was rejected after some initial popularity. See, John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus was crucified, and Elijah was hounded and persecuted. God's people have always responded to his messengers this way. So just as the people reject John's call to repentance, they reject Jesus' proclamation of the gospel. See, the issue here is that if people had have understood John, they would have understood Jesus. And to reject such messengers is to remain condemned. See, the problem is not the messenger. Otherwise, we have a problem, don't we? Was Jesus an inadequate preacher? See, the problem is how people respond to God's word. So to go back to the question at the start of the passage in Malachi, is it futile or empty to serve God because he doesn't seem to be acting against injustice and wickedness? And this dispute is answered by saying, or partly answered by saying, the problem is not God's actions in this world, it's the people's response to his word that's the problem. And so while it may appear to some that God is inactive, he is active by his word, and what he's done through Jesus shows us how serious he is about acting against injustice and evil. The challenge now is to keep trusting that, because the day is coming when all will be judged in an ultimate and final way. The challenge for us is to be among those who fear the Lord, who heed his word, who publicly put their hand up and say, I distance myself from this unbelief. And what we also need to understand is there's a significant play on words in the book of Malachi. God promises to send a messenger to prepare the way, and the name Malachi means my messenger. This is God's way of saying, don't worry, I'll resolve everything, but you need to listen to the messenger you have now. So things will be resolved in the future, but what side of the fence are you on now? Are you heeding God's word now through the messenger you have? Don't be like many who heard John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and like spoiled children, just took their cricket bats and went home. Another thing we need to note here that relates to the issues of Malachi that we need to think about briefly is just the fact that John the Baptist himself was disillusioned with the sort of Messiah that Jesus was. See, John, in preparing for the coming of Jesus, has preached that the axe is at the root of the tree and Jesus is coming to chop it down and burn it. This is the day of the Lord before you, on your doorstep. John has rightly preached that the coming of Jesus signifies the day of the Lord, which will involve the fierce judgment of God. And what happens? Jesus is going round healing people and forgiving sins. John is thinking, where's the fire and brimstone? Where's the tree getting chopped down and thrown into the fire? So he asks his disciples, go back to Jesus and ask, are you the one that was supposed to come, or should we expect someone else? And at first glance, Matthew 11 verses 4 to 5, Jesus doesn't seem to say anything, does he? He just says, go back and tell John what's happening. People are getting healed, the lame walk, the blind see, people are getting saved. But John already knows that. That's his problem. John wants to know, where's the fire? Where's the judgment? But we have to look carefully here, because Jesus, in saying what he said, is quoting two passages from Isaiah, chapters 35 and 61. And if you read those carefully later, what you'll see in this passage, in those passages, is that those passages both talk about the day of the Lord as a day of fierce judgment and vengeance, and a day of salvation, as the day of all that Israel was meant to be being fulfilled in all of God's people. What John hasn't seen clearly enough is that now is the time for mercy. Now is the time for healing, for salvation. Now is the time for people to leave their sin behind and find life in the one in whom there is truly life. And what no one really saw is that in Jesus' crucifixion at the hand of sinners, in a sense, is an ultimate expression of God's judgment. His judgment against us and his mercy towards us. See, in a sense, the day of the Lord has come, but it awaits completion. Our job now is to not be like those in Malachi who could not see beyond their own daily struggles and could not understand them in the bigger framework of God's purposes to bring the Messiah into the world. We are to be as those faithful ones in Malachi who signed up publicly, put their hand up to reaffirm their trust in God and his covenant purposes to save the people of God and establish justice on the earth. And in the final words of Malachi, the only way that this can ultimately happen is if wickedness is utterly destroyed. You can't have a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, while wickedness continues to exist. And we need to remember this in regard to what happened to Israel. In 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus' death, Israel was wiped out. Jerusalem was utterly destroyed, as Malachi said it would, if they did not respond to Elijah appropriately. And how did they respond? They beheaded him and they crucified the Messiah. Don't disregard the real and historical demonstrations of God's faithfulness and his determination to bring about his purposes. Let's pray now that God helps us to trust in him in our day.